Many of us have jobs or professions or businesses that, how would we put it? Repeat business is important. I know in Murfreesboro we have, and this is not making fun of, Jason has Millworks, I guess would be the right way to do it. And repeat business is important. And it's very nice for someone to ask for you. I know David builds homes, he has to feel a certain amount of right pride when he is recommended to build a home, and others come to him and say, "Hey, such and such told me that I should ask you to build my home." And we could go through Mark in his guttering days. His livelihood was based on repeat business and people asking for him. Get back down to Murfreesboro. We'll talk about Tim. When he has changed jobs in the past, he told me, he says, "The reason why I was hired is what they expected me to bring with me, which were my clients, who would continue to ask for me and would bring that business to the new company." And I'm sure we can go through most people here, and it is nice to be asked for. I know my former employer, he's passed away about 5 years ago, and this is a little on the short side or trivial side, but Morgan loved to go to the Cracker Barrel, and I forget the name of the street, but basically it's on the frontage road at I-65 in Harding. And the reason he liked to go there is he would always ask to sit in a certain section. And that's because the waitresses in that section fawned over him a lot. Now, he had cultivated it. He had his own charm and his own way of doing things that endeared people to him. But he would ask for those waitresses because he wanted to be served by them. Today we're going to talk a little bit and learn lessons from two men who were asked for. But these two men, I think, would have preferred to not have been asked for. They would have preferred that their name just kind of slip through the cracks and not be remembered. Those two men would be Job and Peter. Millennia apart, but what they share is that Satan wanted each of them. Satan wanted Job, and Satan specifically asked for Peter. Let's look, we'll start with Job, and we'll catch a little of the background before we look at the lessons that we can learn from these two men and the aftermath, let's say, of their experience. Turn to Job 1. And we'll begin in verse 6, and we know the story, but let's rehearse it anyway. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to the present to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, going to and fro from the earth, walking up and down. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Now, how would we like to have God give a description of you and I like that? Well, Job had that distinction, had that, I don't know if you'd call it an honor, respect, whatever. But God said he was perfect, he was upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And Satan answered God and said, "Does Job fear God for naught? Since you've built a hedge around him and about his house, and about all that he has. And earlier it had told us the great possessions, the large family that Job had. He had thousands, is what was registered, in various types of livestock. Had, this is why I shuffle through things. I think he had had three daughters. I forget how many sons, but I won't say seven, but that sounds large. I could be wrong, but it was multiple. Anyway, but he had great possessions and a large family. And Satan says, hey, you built a hedge around him. He has all these wonderful things. And, you know, he doesn't have to worry. And then Satan says, but put forth your hand against now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in your power. In other words, this is what you can do to him, Satan. Only upon himself put forth not your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of God. So God told Satan, okay, you say I've built the hedge around him. You say that he honors me, respects me, obeys me for nothing because I bless him continually. Okay, you can take away all his physical possessions, all that which he values physically. Just don't touch him as far as illness or sickness. And you can do those things. And God was confident because he knew Job. He knew that Job would not curse God. But Satan, he was not that good a judge of character. And if we continue in the story, in verse 14, a messenger came to Job, and it says, the oxes were plowing. And I can say this because it was said in the first half. And the asses were feeding in the field. And then it tells how the Sabaeans fell upon them, slew all the servants, and escaped with the oxen and the asses of Job's. And then while this servant was still speaking, another servant came and said, fire has fallen from heaven, and your sheep and the servants keeping those sheep have been consumed, and I'm the only one who survived. And I bring you this sad tidings. And while this second messenger was talking, there came another one. And it says, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine at their eldest brother's home. And while they were doing so, a great wind came and destroyed his house and killed all your children. And Job, it's unfathomable to understand how great his sorrow would be because in one fell swoop, he lost everything, material possession and his family. All disappeared in a matter of a breath. But what was Job's response to this? Satan knew in his mind that Job would curse God. But if we look in verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, and Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it comments, in all of this, this great sorrow, this great tragedy that I don't know if any of us can truly fathom, he sinned not and did not charge God foolishly. He reacted the way God knew that he would react. And he, in turn, didn't sin, or so it's recorded. Then in chapter 2, it's pretty much a rehearsal of what happened in chapter 1. sons of God again came in God's presence, Satan among them, and again God says, "Have you considered Job? You know, I turned him over to you. You were able to do is exactly as you had hoped to do." And what does it say? "A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holds fast his integrity. And although thou hast moved against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan says, "Yeah, okay, that's true. But what if," and again, this is a paraphrase, "what if I could do something to him, to his health, to his body, to his vibrancy?" And God thought about it, probably not very long. He says, "Sure, go ahead. You can do whatever you want to Job as long as you don't take his life." And we know that God had a purpose for what he was allowing, because he was going to teach Job that which he needed to understand. But Satan probably didn't have a clue that he was being used for a better purpose. And it says that Satan went forth from the presence of God and smote Job with sore boils from head to foot. And it says it was so bad that he took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, to scrape the sores and the scabs and the pus. Unpleasant to talk about, but can you imagine how Job felt? You know, we've all been sick with first one thing and then the other. And it's, you know, there are days that, or there have been, that you feel so bad that you think, you know, dying would be a relief. And I don't say that facetiously, because I know that there are some that have, and it's, you know, we can say something, not it's trivial, but something that's common, like the flu, which has gone around this year. And talking to various ones, it was kind of like, you know, I don't want to be here. That's how bad it feels. Well, I'm sure Job felt the same way. His wife did. What did she tell him? "Why do you retain your integrity? Just curse God and let him kill you. Die. You know, get it over with." And again, what was Job's response? "But he said to her, 'You speak of one who is foolish, woman. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?' And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So again, Job's response was correct. But we know that he still had a lesson to learn. Now let's look at Peter for a moment. In Peter, let's turn to Luke 22. It's a little shorter story, so to speak, about Peter. But in Luke 22, we'll read verses 31, part of verse 32. Here are the pages flipping. Verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith may not fail.'" Now we know that this happened at the Passover meal. When that occurred, God, or Jesus Christ, had just told the 12 apostles what was in store for them in the future, that they would rule, that there would be 12 thrones. And there was no real segue, at least as we read the scripture. It's, "But now, Simon, this is what Satan has asked for you." And the asking was one thing, but verse 32 Christ says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. In saying that, Christ said, I'm going to give you to Satan, and he's going to sift you like wheat. He's going to, you know, I'm going to grant Satan his request. What a fearful thing. I mean, it's I can't imagine. We've all been tried. We've all been tested. But have we all been put in Satan's hand? You know, I'm reminded of different movies that maybe I shouldn't have seen, but I have seen over the years. One in particular, several years ago, there was a movie, I think it's called Arthur. And I see a few grins. It's some telling of the legend of King Arthur. And toward the end, you have Arthur. And on the other side, you have, I don't know where he's from. Looks like a Viking. I don't think he is. I think he's supposed to be a Saxon. And he is the leader. And he's a huge man. Has long blonde hair. And he's very confident. He's abrasive. He's cruel. You know, he's the kind of guy, carnally, we say, he needs killing. But, again. And so when the battle is raging toward the end, this man sees Arthur, and Arthur sees this man, and this man goes for Arthur because he wanted to be the one to destroy Arthur. Well, Satan wanted to be the one to destroy Job, and he wanted to be the one to destroy Peter. And why would Satan pick, in this case, Peter, because that's who we're talking about at the moment? Let's turn to Luke 5, and let's get a little bit of the feeling of what kind of person Peter was. In verse 1, and we'll read it fairly quickly because we want to get down to, I think, a statement that helps to describe Peter. So it was that as the multitude pressed about him, speaking of Christ, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And there were two boats by the lake, and the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which happened to be Simon Peter's, and asked him to put the boat out just a little ways, you know, because the crowds were pressing in on him. And if he could be out in the lake a little bit, then he could talk to the masses. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out and let down your nets. And Simon was not a bashful man. And it was kind of like, Master, we've worked day and night and have caught nothing. With the implication is, this is kind of futile. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And we know that when he let down the net, that the number of fish that were caught in that net was so great that the nets began to come apart. And at the end of it, Peter made this statement. And looking at Christ and speaking to Christ, he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter knew where he stood in, you might say, the universe or in the big scheme of life. He was of no note in his mind, and that he was not even worthy to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We talked about humility. That's humility, as I understand it. And so this was a man who was humble, but because of that, Satan wanted him. Peter was going to be a challenge, the same way that Job was a challenge. We look at another story that concerns Peter. Matthew 16, verse 13. It says in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what do people say about me? Who do they say I am? And then he was answered, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then Christ looked at his disciples and said, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, never shy, always bold, said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered Peter. And again, would we like this to be said of us? You know, God said that Job was a man that was upright and perfect and eschewed evil. Christ told Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter held a special place with God, much the same way Job did, because God saw this humble man, and he revealed to him that which was important for him to know, that Christ was the Son of the living God, and that knowledge affected Peter and the rest of his life. Now, in both men's case, in both cases, they were given over to Satan. Peter, it doesn't go into a lot of detail, but it does, but we do know that it happened because Christ said it would. And both men, after they were, we might say, removed from the hand of Satan, each was given a commission. And both men's commission were similar. Let's turn to Job 42 to see what God commissioned or told Job to do at the end of his ordeal. Job 42, verse 7, it says, it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And then it says, therefore, take yourselves seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And then it says, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. And in verse 9, it tells us that they did that. And then it tells us in verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And then it tells us that how much was restored to him. But the commission given to Job was to look after his friends. You know, they had no standing with God. And he was wont, as he said, to deal with them according to their folly. But he asked them, told them, you need to go to Job. and you need him to intervene for you. You need for him to look after you because you have no standing with me. If we turn back to Luke 22 and read the rest of verse 32, we also see the commission that Peter was given. We'll read the whole verse so we get it in context. It says, as Christ is telling Peter that you're going to be given over to Satan, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So he was telling Peter, I'm going to give you over to Satan, but you'll be all right. I prayed for you, and you'll come out okay on the other end. And when you are converted, when you come out on the other end, strengthen your brethren. He told Peter that once he was taken out of the hand of Satan and he was converted, that his job was to strengthen his brethren. Now, many of you probably have the King James Version, and it says encourage. And encourage is not a bad word, but to strengthen someone, to help make them stronger so that they can come out equally as well when they've been tempted, when they have been put through the ringer, then that's something special. To know that you have the responsibility of someone else's care and someone else's, if we think about it long term, someone, you have a certain amount of responsibility in someone's eternal life. This morning, let's take a few moments, because our moments are few, and let's be reminded of some of, by no means all, of the godly wisdom imparted to these two men, Job and Peter. And when we look at this wisdom, let's look at it through the perspective of knowing that each one of them was delivered into the hand of Satan and came out on the other side. Came out on the other side closer to God. Came out on the other side stronger in God's way. Came out on the other side closer in character to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Perfect by no means, but still much different than what they had been. For the first piece of godly wisdom, and most of it we're going to get through accounts of Peter's life, and they're all very simple. They're not earth-shaking. But I think as we will see, it's important that we be reminded. If we look at Peter, we can go to Acts 3, and this is after Pentecost. And we know in Acts 3 that Peter and John were together, and they healed a lame man. And this having occurred, they caught the attention of those in the area of Solomon's porch. And so they began to preach Christ crucified and resurrected and the need of those listening, and actually the need of everyone, to repent and to be converted. And because of what they were teaching, they were detained and taken to the high priest. And while they were, actually they were kept overnight, and then the next day were taken into to the high priest. And as we know the story, they were questioned. And Peter and John took that opportunity to preach the gospel to the men who were questioning them. And we know that it fell on deaf ears. And not only did it fall on deaf ears, they were ordered to desist from preaching the gospel. And then, if we go to chapter 4, and you can read that on your own time, pretty much the same thing occurred. They were in the temple, I think again in the area of Solomon's porch, and they preached the gospel again to all those in the area that would listen, that were within earshot. And they were again taken before Ananias and others of note in the temple. And after they again were questioned, and after they were again given orders to desist, Peter and John make a statement. And it portends that which we learn from Peter firstly, again simple. It says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now, it was not outright defiance. It was more by implication. But they stated something that needed to be heard. And then what happens in chapter 5? Same thing. They didn't choose to listen to Ananias. They didn't choose to listen to the priest who had ordered them to cease and desist of preaching the gospel. And in Acts 5:29, they were again questioned. They again taught or preached the gospel. They were again told, you know, we're going to let you go, but you've got to shut up, basically. You have to quit teaching about Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the need for repentance and conversion. And Peter and the other apostle answered, and this is a very simple to say, hard to put into practice. It says, we ought to obey God rather than men. We're going to be given choices in life. We're given choices every day. And what Peter tells us, a lesson that he learned through his sifting by Satan, is that when given a choice between pleasing God and pleasing man, we always, always choose to obey God. And that's a difficult thing. You know, the ramifications are endless. You know, we can look at it in as we look at God's law. And how many instances are we tempted, or do we have the opportunity to make a choice? A choice of obeying God, or a choice of pleasing or obeying man? You know, it happens in our workplace. It happens in our social life. It happens, when we're by ourselves and we have this urge or this temptation that we know is wrong. And it's one of those things where we look around, nobody there. So what do? You know, this is easier. This is what my mind, my body tells me I want to do. But when we are given a choice, what Peter has taught us is we always choose to obey God. Simply said, simply stated, but always is the tough word. That adjective can eat us alive. You know, it's not sometimes, it's always. Yeah, what was it we heard several weeks ago in Murfreesboro? There's two occasions in which to do the right thing, which would be to obey God. And that's when we want to, and that's when we don't want to. Because we don't always want to. There's that temptation. There's that pull. Let's look at Peter, because he and John not only made the statement that they ought to obey God rather than man, but they put it into practice. Acts 5, verse 40. And in verse 40, a little bit of the background, they being the chief priests and others, talked together. And Gamaliel, who was a great teacher of the Jewish faith, said, "Hey, let's just see where this goes. You know, if it's of God, there's not a thing we can do. If it's not, it'll peter out." No pun intended. But and he gave the example of another leader who had stirred up the people for a period of time, and it petered out after a while. But it says that they agreed with Gamaliel. And when they called for the apostles and beat them, this time they didn't tell them just to quit preaching it. They kind of emphasized it. They beat them and said, "You know, we want you to understand what we are telling you. We want you to understand the gravity from our perspective of the high priest, of what we are telling you. You need to quit preaching this." And so they beat them so that they would understand what they were being commanded. It says they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Verse 41, interesting. What did Peter and John do? "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." And verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They were given a choice. Obey God, obey man. They were given a physical whipping, beating. You know, it's bad enough when you're a child to get a beating. What would it be like as a grown man, as an adult? I can remember my children. Their desire to get a spanking, their submission to being corrected lessened as they grew older, when the correction was felt by the parent, being me, I guess, needed to be a physical reminder as opposed, and I didn't beat my kids. I don't even remember the last time I spanked them, as far as how old they were. I know they were not teenagers. They may not have been more than about 8 or 9 years old. But can you imagine the feeling that Peter and John had? And they were beaten. And it was kind of like, I've got a choice. And I know what I've got to do. And they did it. So the first lesson we learn is that we obey God rather than man. Again, with Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. And this is, I don't know, you might say this is one of my guiding scriptures or thoughts. In 2 Peter 3, let's read verse 1. "Beloved, now I write you this second epistle." And then in parenthesis he makes a note. "In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And in verse 2 it says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." As I understand it, what Peter is telling us, what I think Peter has, if I've taken, like I say, to heart, is that we need to be, and I insert the word, constantly reminded of God's teachings. It's something that always needs to be before our face. There are many ways to be constantly reminded of God's teachings: through study, through meditation, through conversation with others, and through teaching by others. But that's not always what our minds think of. How many times, me included, you can test yourself, but how many times have we sat in an audience and said, yeah, I've heard of that before. And you kind of file that you've heard it before, and then you go someplace else. I've done it. I was wrong in doing so, but I've done it. Paul comments on this concept. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3, it says, "For the time will come." And that's a very definitive statement. It doesn't say there might be a time that comes, this might happen, it's always the possibility. No, it definitively says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap upon themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Most of us sitting here today have experienced that occurrence. Fortunately, we did not succumb, but there were many who did not endure sound doctrine. They didn't want to hear it anymore. As a matter of fact, I can remember, I don't know the year, I want to say 1995, and we were in a holy day service during the days of unleavened bread, and the employee, I do not want to call him a pastor, but the employee that was in charge of the church area where I attended came in and told the story of someone that they knew. And I forget if it was the first day or first holy day or last holy day. I think it was the last, because usually that's when you talk about mistakes that you may have made during the feast, or almost mistakes that you have made during the feast and allowing leaven back in your life. And he, with great glee and pride, talked about a friend of his and says, "You know, such and such, I forget the name, told me how wonderful it was to, during this past week, to eat a nice ham sandwich on a big fluffy roll." Now, some of you may have been sitting in the room with me. It was out at the Cedars of Lebanon State Park. I have probably exaggerated a smidge for effect, but he told the story of great glee, the freedom that was had of eating that ham sandwich, and the joy that he felt for the person who felt free enough to do that. And God tells us those times will occur. And at those times, that's when it's important that we have been reminded reminded of God's teachings. We only have to look as far as these holy days to know the importance of being reminded, of reviewing. Because how many times do we keep, do we observe, do we give God praise and thanks? And on his holy days, do we do it once and quit? Or are God's instructions to us, this is a statute, this is an ordinance that you will keep forever, over and over and over and over again? That it is important that you keep my holy days, you keep my feast yearly as a constant reminder of the plan that I have laid out for mankind. God is a great believer in review, a great believer in getting back to the basics. For those in business or those younger ones who are athletes, if things are not going well in your business, if things are not going well in your sports activity, and you have a coach who's worth his salt, what he will do, the coach will have you go back to the basics. You know, we're not, you pick the sport. You know, we're not doing this right. You know, we're not doing those things we know. If it's in business, you look at what was this business created for? What do we do well? And are we still doing that? And are we still doing it well? If we're not, then we need to get back to it. God is a big fan of reminders, of being reminded and reviewing that which he wants us to know. The next thing, the third lesson that we learn from Peter, is that we need to be constantly, again, using the word reminded, of the fruits of God's Spirit in which we abound. We are wont, in most cases, to go to Galatians 5, because that's one of the memory scriptures, I'm sure the cards that we will be ordering or have ordered, I'm sure that will be amongst them, and it should be. I'm not making fun or light, but Paul's not the only one. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. After I hear all the pages quit shuffling. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, not just a little part of, abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And after that, what do we read? Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so the entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Peter makes this statement. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you how often? Always. That's a lot. You know, it's kind of one of those things, is he ever going to shut up? No, I'm going to, he tells you, I'm never going to shut up. I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things that you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by reminding you. Reminding and review were very important, were a very important lesson that Peter had learned, a very important piece of wisdom that Peter had learned through his sifting by Satan. It says, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Again, Peter knew that it was important that he always, during his physical life, reminded those around him of the fruits in which we must abound. And that even after his death, it was important he leave a reminder for those in his charge, that he strengthen his brethren, both present and future. And what did he leave us? He didn't leave us the volumes of writings that Paul did, and which are important. Peter tells us how important they are in the second book he wrote. But he left us two books through the inspiration of God, so that we would be reminded of many of the things that were important for us to know and to understand. The fourth thing, fourth lesson, as we start working our way to the end, Job and Peter came to a realization at the end of their testing. That fourth thing, as I can phrase it to the best of my ability, is that all things physical and spiritual are from God alone and only offered to us through his divine power. Let's turn to Job 42 again. This was the lesson that Job needed to understand. If you want to have a good discussion on Job 42 and that understanding, I would point you toward a fellow Murfreesboroite, Tim Haggard, who about 2 years ago gave a message on Job and the lesson that he learned, how he grew through his trial, how he grew through his being placed in the hand of Satan. But in verse 1 of Job 42, it says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. It says, you ask, who is it? Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was telling the lesson that he learned and the lesson that God knew that he needed to know. Job understood his place, you might say, in the universe. There was nothing great about him outside of his attachment, outside of his God, our God. It reminds me of the words of David we find in Psalm 144. It says, "What is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days like a passing shadow." Job came to that realization that in the big scheme of things, he was nothing. That, again, like David said in the Psalms, like a breath. How many of us even consider, except on rare occasions, the breath that we take? I mean, this is why I probably should write more things down. But we breathe, it's automatic. It's not what we think about, or it's rare that we think about it. Maybe when we have a cold or when we're sick. But as a rule, breath just happens. We don't even think about it. And we're like a breath. Job came to that realization. Something that God didn't even really have to think about. But he does. His days are like a passing shadow. You kind of glimpse. You get a bird fly overhead. And that shadow. And it's kind of like, well, what happened? You're not, as a bird, as a plane. It's not Superman. But it's something that it's just a flicker in the big scheme of things. It also is reminiscent of, as God describes David, as being a man after his own heart. That's first alluded to if we'll turn to 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. And Samuel's talking to Saul. And he's telling him, the time will come where you will no longer be king and that God has someone to replace you. And in verse 14 it says, "And now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." And this phrase, "he has sought for himself a man after his own heart." In Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible, as he's delineates his understanding of this particular verse, makes this comment. In his admitting in the whole conduct that God was king in Israel and that he himself was but his vice regent, David understood where he was in the big scheme of things. And that was, he was God's servant. And how many times when we read of David and we read his Psalms and he talks about being God's servant, he knew where he needed to be. He understood his place in the big scheme of things. That's something Satan didn't do. Satan sought God's place. Satan seeks God's place and God's position. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. as we close. And I think Simon Peter sums it up very well. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice what he puts first. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, thump the chest, as sometimes we are wont to do. He says, I'm an apostle. No. He said, I'm a bondservant. Not too different than when he fell at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Now, he had wised up a little bit, you might say. He didn't ask Christ to depart from him. He said, I'm a bondservant. He said, to those, and he's talking to those, as I remember, is the description in the words of the book, to Asia Minor, generally, which was where a large portion of the church was concentrated at that time. It says, to those, and he's also speaking to us, who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and the Savior of Jesus Christ, not of our own strength, not of our own doing, but by the righteousness of God have we obtained that precious faith. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and His divine power has given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue. Again, it tells us that by God's divine power, these things have been given to us. In verse 4, it says, by which have been given, again, given. You know, it's a gift. It's not a right. It's a gift that's precious. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that though these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If we look at Job and Peter, they were put into the hand of Satan. They were asked for by Satan. And then they were rescued. And they were rescued, and they taught us through their example and through their writings that we with them can escape the corruption of this world and be given, as Peter writes, what we've just read, the great and precious promises, a gift of eternal life as members of the God family and all that gift entails.